Well, take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 11 today. 1 Corinthians 6, 7 through 11. I'm going to start us just by reading our passage, and then we'll pray over it together. Here's what it says. Brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers? Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would illuminate our hearts now to understand just what you have to say to us in it. I pray for myself that I would speak well and exposit well your word. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here that they would hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you seen this flag out there? It's a yellow flag with a rattlesnake coiled on it, right? And across the bottom it says, "Don't tread on me." Have you seen this flag? Yeah. It's out there a lot. Laura and I, when we moved here, were mildly surprised to see it because we always associated it with Southerners. We always kind of saw it flown along with the Confederate battle flag. And we always kind of associated it with, the South will rise again type of a movement. So we were a little bit surprised to see it up here. And a little bit of study reveals that, of course, it doesn't really have anything to do with Confederacy or the South particularly, but it goes back to the Revolutionary War days, doesn't it? It goes back to the 13 colonies. And if you look closely at that flag, you'll see that the rattlesnake has 13 rattles, at least if it's an accurate representation of the flag, to represent the 13 colonies. It was one of the earliest American flags, in fact. Don't tread on me. The idea that we as a country are not going to put up with Great Britain, in particular at that point in time, Great Britain's interference or oppression. And it's got a lot of history to it, that flag, and a lot of strong American sentiment, and it's valuable for those reasons. I think that there are a lot of people, though, who fly that flag from their hearts. There are a lot of people who have that exact attitude about themselves. I'm leaving behind, I want to be clear here what I'm doing. I'm leaving behind national political stuff. I'm talking now about personal stuff. There are individuals, people, who live lives with that banner on their hearts. Don't tread on me. Don't hurt me. I'm going to live my life in such a way that I don't get hurt by anybody. Have you ever known somebody like that? Maybe that describes you yourself. You've been hurt, or maybe you know somebody like this. They've been hurt, and so they put up walls, maybe. Maybe they're very prickly personalities. Maybe they're very easily offended. They assume the worst. They assume that everybody is out to get them, and that every comment that's made they see as a slight, an offense. It's exhausting to be with people like that, isn't it? You feel like you have to be constantly qualifying your statements. You have to be very careful not to say the wrong thing. Don't tread on me. There are people like that. On the other hand, there are people kind of at the other end of the spectrum who are so giving, so generous in their personalities that not only do they not easily take offense, but they're life-giving to be with. They're the embodiment, so to speak, of love in the way they interact with people. I have a friend who is this way in a lot of ways. He's the same age as I am. In fact, he and his wife were married 2 weeks before we were married. Which means they just had an anniversary too, it occurs to me. Probably didn't send them a card or anything. Oh, well. He and I stood up in each other's weddings. A good friend of mine, he's very, very patient with his children in a way that I admire. Very loving towards his wife and towards other people. You know, you go with him somewhere and he's talking to a total stranger, a clerk at a store or something, and just exudes kindness, but in a humorous and joyful way. You probably know somebody like that in your life too, right? Which type of person would you rather be known as? I mean, if we're being honest, we want to be known as that second type of person, that type of person who it's pleasant to be with. And not just pleasant to be with, but in a positive way, it's life-affirming to be with them. They exude love. It's better to be that type of person. We would rather be that type of person than the type of person who is prickly and easily offended and puts up walls and is afraid of being hurt. What makes the difference? What makes the difference between those types of people? Well, I suspect we can't reduce it to a simple equation, but the scripture tells us that there is one major thing that makes a difference. There's one major thing that makes a difference, and that is whether or not we have experienced ourselves the love and acceptance that come from Jesus Christ. To the extent that we have ourselves experienced the love that Jesus offers and the acceptance, the inclusion that is offered through Christ, we then have the ability to become that type of loving person. We don't have to be bound in the slavery of offense and that bondage of having walls around us and always being excluded, always being those who are alienated, always seeking to protect our own rights and insulate ourselves from the world. We don't have to be that. In Christ, we're freed from that. We're freed to love others well. And that's what we see coming out of this passage of 1 Corinthians this morning. Christ has loved us. And because of that, we are now freed to be the most loving people around. We've been seeing Paul dealing with a particular issue amongst the Corinthians. It's this issue where the Corinthians have been wronging one another. They've been offending against each other in a particular way, particularly with regards to some kind of defrauding. The word fraud is used here. Maybe it's some kind of a financial misdoings that are happening in the Corinthian church. And as a result, that's bad enough that it's happening at all, but as a result, then the Corinthians have been suing each other and taking each other to court before unbelieving judges. And Paul says this is a problem. It's a problem that the wrongs are happening at all, but it's also a problem that you're handling it by suing each other and going to court before unbelievers. So you see that coming up, that situation is coming out of these verses in verses 1 through 8. Verse 8, he says, "You yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers." And they're handling that. You see back in verse 1, it says that you dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints. So this is the issue that they're dealing with. And Paul is addressing that issue with two arguments. On the one hand, he says, you guys, you're going to judge the world. Your destiny is to rule with Christ in his kingdom. And so in verse 2, he says, don't you know that you'll judge the world? And in verse 3, he says, don't you know that we're going to judge angels? He says, your destiny is to rule with Christ in his kingdom. That means you should be able to exercise some small amount of judgment in this life. You should be able to handle disputes amongst one another in this life. That's the first argument that he makes to deal with the situation. We talked about that last week. But the second argument that he makes here is that you guys should love each other. You're family in Christ. You should bear towards one another such a love that it precludes all of these types of offenses that you're guilty of. And that's the argument that we're going to see today. That's the argument that's coming out in these verses 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. Since Christ has loved us, we are now freed to be loving to one another. In fact, we're freed to be the most loving people around. So I think that Paul develops this argument along three lines, or maybe we could say there are three steps to this argument for Paul. The first step, it's printed there on the back of your bulletin, is the false protection of unlove. The second is the fearful exclusion of unlove. And the third is the freeing invitation of love. The false protection of unlove, the fearful exclusion of unlove, and the freeing invitation of love. Now, I understand that unlove isn't really a word, all right? It's not in English. It's not a word. I spent a lot of time this week trying to come up with the right word to put here. And I wanted a word that's the opposite of love. But I can't use hatred because that doesn't really describe the Corinthians. They didn't hate each other. That's not what you see in these verses. So hatred wasn't going to work. I thought about using the word selfishness, which does describe the Corinthians in these verses, but it doesn't get the nuance that I want because the opposite of selfishness is selflessness, which is it's part of love, but it's not love itself. And so I wanted something that was really the opposite of love, and so I just decided to coin this term, unlove. And the added benefit maybe is that since it rubs against our brains a little bit, maybe it'll stick in the brains a little bit longer. I don't know. That's my theory. Anyway, that's what we're doing, so deal with it. False protection of unlove, the fearful exclusion of unlove, and the freeing invitation of love. So let's see how this argument develops. He says in verses 7 and 8, you have lawsuits at all. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. The Corinthians were exhibiting signs of not truly loving one another. Not only were they not preferring one another, as the King James translates Romans 12:10, they were not only not preferring one another in love, but they were actively defrauding one another. Likely some kind of a reference to a financial cheating, some kind of scheming that's happening that leaves some of the Corinthians more wealthy and others less wealthy as a result. And so Paul's rebuke against them is twofold. He says, on the one hand, you should be like Jesus, willing to be wronged for the sake of others. That's my paraphrase of verse 7. It's better to suffer wrong. Why not rather be defrauded? He says you should be willing to suffer wrong. It's better to be offended by others than to go to law with your brother before unbelievers. You should be willing to be wronged like Jesus was. Anything is better than bringing the mission of Jesus into disrepute. Because understand what's happening as a result, not only of the offenses, but of the lawsuits that are happening in response to these offenses. The believers, professing believers, are now going to court and standing opposing each other in a court. And the judge is an unbeliever, and everybody watching the lawsuit unfold is an unbeliever. And here are these professing believers who not only are in court because of some kind of financial scheming against one another, but they're in court because they can't work out the problem amongst themselves. What a terrible testimony for the gospel, right? What a terrible testimony for the gospel. What a terrible witness to the truth of what Jesus has done for us. And this is what concerns Paul. The gospel of Jesus Christ is being cast into disrepute. So you guys ought to be able to handle this stuff amongst yourselves. Anything is better than bringing the mission of Jesus into disrepute. It's better to be wronged. It's better to suffer wrong. Now, a couple of comments on this point. I don't think what Paul is doing here is saying that Christians should be willing to suffer these types of offenses, these types of wrongs, without any comment whatsoever. Just roll over and accept it and don't say anything about it. That's not what Paul is saying. Remember, chapter 6 here comes right on the heels of chapter 5, where Paul has talked about church discipline, right? So there's this context where Christians are supposed to hold each other accountable. Wrongs are supposed to be addressed and dealt with. Those who have committed the wrongs should be rebuked and held to account by the church. But that's the point. Paul's point is there are structures that exist within the church to address these types of problems. The church should be able to handle this situation. You shouldn't have to sue one another and go to court before unbelievers. So he's not saying don't address it at all. He's saying deal with it in the church. That fact leads to the second comment that we have to make about this. This passage should not be used to say that crimes that happen inside the church shouldn't be reported to the proper authorities. And unfortunately, that happens way too often. There are plenty of churches where crimes are committed, and rather than calling the police and dealing with the proper authorities, church leaders often try to handle them in-house, and they will look to a passage like this as vindication for that choice. And I want to say very clearly here, that's a wrong way of interpreting this passage. That's a wrong application of this passage. When you're talking about something criminal happening, especially something criminal that involves victims who have been hurt, the police need to be involved. The proper authorities need to be contacted. Churches need to do that. Churches within evangelicalism recently have been hurt by this. And the testimony of Christ has been cast into disrepute for this reason as a result. And that's not good either. But I don't think that's the type of thing that Paul has in mind here. What he has in mind here, although he uses this strong language of defrauding, I think in our culture, it's something that we would think of as civil claims. You know, these are types of civil lawsuits that are being brought, not so much rising to the level of criminal things, but civil issues that are being adjudicated in unbelieving courts before unbelieving judges. And Paul says, you guys ought to be able to handle these things yourselves. Get the elders involved. Get the leadership of the church involved and handle it so that the cause of Christ is not diminished. So he rebukes them for this. He said, it's better to be wronged than to cast the cause of the gospel into disrepute. But his second rebuke is in verse 8 there. Verse 8, he says, you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. And reading between the lines here, I think what Paul is saying is, you people are brothers and sisters in Christ. In the gospel, your family, so start acting like it. That's the essence of what he's saying here. Act like family. Act like you love each other, for goodness sake. But they're not doing that. They're acting in unrighteousness and unlove. What leads them to do this? What leads to this type of behavior amongst the Corinthians? I'm calling this the false protection of unlove. Why do I call it that? Why am I calling this the false protection of unlove? Because I think if you stop and think about it, when you think about what leads a person to act the way the Corinthians are acting, I think you'll see that it's a misguided sense of protectionism, like we talked about just a few minutes ago. It's this sense that I need to protect my own rights. I need to avenge the wrongs done to me. I need to protect myself. I need to look out for number one at all costs, even if that means harming someone else financially so that I can gain financially. It's this idea that is born out of a sense of being all alone, of being by yourself, of being that person who, you know, you have to look out for yourself. Nobody else is going to look out for you. Nobody else is going to take care of you. Nobody else is going to protect you. You've got to take care of yourself, right? That's what leads to this type of behavior. It's like that old Simon and Garfunkel song. You remember, I am a rock, I am an island. You know that one? Anybody know that one? I used to love that song when I was a teenager. I still like it. I am a rock, I am an island. I have my books and my poetry to protect me. Right? That spoke to me when I was a teenager. It still speaks to me, if I'm being honest. I can relate to that. This idea that I'm going to be by myself. I'm not going to let anybody else in, because when I let anybody else in, they're going to hurt me. And so I'm going to be self-sufficient. I'm going to be by myself. And how does the song end? You remember? A rock. It's got to be one of the best lyrics ever written, I think. A rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. And it's so great, because the message of the song, you know, when you listen to the song, you know, the message of it is not so much the literal interpretation of those words, but it's more, if only this were true. If only this were true. If only it were true that a rock feels no pain. If only it were true that I could isolate myself in such a way that nothing would ever hurt me. But it isn't. It isn't true. We will feel pain, and we do cry. And so this type of protectionism at its core is flawed. It's fundamentally false. It's false protection. It can only ever provide a false kind of protection to look out for our own interests, to defend ourselves, to avenge our own wrongs. It won't work. It's a false kind of protection. And so Paul moves on to that to say that, in fact, that type of protectionism, that type of unloving behavior will actually result in something even worse. In 9 and 10, he talks about what I'm calling the fearful exclusion of unloved. Look at what he says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Remember, in the earlier part of this chapter, Paul was saying to the Corinthians that their destiny was to rule with Christ in his kingdom. And he drew a conclusion from that. Therefore, you should be able to judge at least minor matters amongst yourselves right now. But now what he says is that kingdom will not be ruled by you. You won't even be able to enter it if you continue in this type of unrighteous behavior. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. We have a habit of deceiving ourselves into thinking that a failure to love is no big deal. We have a habit of deceiving ourselves into thinking that our behavior as a whole is not really that big a deal. As long as we're saved, you know, by which we mean we prayed the sinner's prayer at some point in our lives, it's okay. I mean, I'm going to go to heaven when I die, right? I can live the way I want right now. I can get as much for myself in this life and be sure to go to heaven when I die, and that's what matters, right? And Paul speaks into that, and he says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Deliberate, unrepentant sin carries with it the danger of hell. Deliberate, unrepentant sin carries with it the danger of hell. Now, we have to be careful with that type of a statement, don't we? What we're not saying, what Paul is not saying, is that we earn our salvation by how we act. That if we act the right way, doing the right things and avoiding all of the wrong things, then we'll be saved. We know Paul's exposition of the gospel too well to think that that's what he's saying, right? Nor is Paul saying that if you're saved and act in some of these ways, you will lose your salvation. That's not what he's saying either. Nevertheless, those who continue in deliberate, unrepentant sin stand under the shadow, the danger of hell. What Paul is saying is that our actions serve as evidence of our salvation one way or the other. Our actions are evidence of our salvation. Love of the brethren is evidence of being saved. Nor is this idea original to Paul. Paul is teaching what he learned from the Lord, and it comes out in other places in the New Testament as well. Do you remember the parable that Jesus tells about the ungrateful servant? Remember that story, the story of the servant, the slave, who had a huge debt to his master, millions of dollars, maybe we would say today, more than he would ever be able to pay, and the master forgives the debt out of his mercy. And then what does the slave do in the parable, Matthew 18? Remember, he goes and he finds another slave, a fellow slave, who owes him a small amount. And he demands to be repaid. And when he's not repaid, what does he do? He has him thrown into debtor's prison, right? And the word gets back to the master. And he calls the ungrateful servant in before him. And he accuses him of his own hypocrisy. You know, I had mercy on you. Why didn't you have mercy on your fellow slave? And listen to how Jesus ends the story. Matthew 18, 32 through 35. It says, Jesus is telling the story. He said, then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That's the English Standard Version, which is it's a good translation, but they clean up that language a little bit. Because if you look back at Matthew 18 in the original language, and many other English translations actually get this a little bit better, it doesn't just say that his master delivered him to the jailers. It's that his master delivered him to the torturers. These are not just turnkeys in a jail. These are jailers who are overseeing the torture of this person. This is the story that Jesus Christ is telling. And then he says, so will my heavenly Father do to you if you don't forgive your brother from your heart. The way we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ reflects our own treatment at the hands of the Lord. John says something similar in 1 John 4:20. He says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. The point is, the way you treat one another reflects how you've been treated. If you've been treated well by God, you will treat others well. If you have experienced the love and the mercy of God, you will be the kind of person who treats others with love and mercy. Therefore, and the Bible insists on this. This isn't Andrew. This is Scripture. Therefore, if you are the type of person who treats others with harshness and vindictiveness, and you harm others and defraud others and cannot be forgiving, then the natural conclusion is you have not experienced the grace of God yourself. That's the logical syllogism that the New Testament makes. So that's the conclusion the New Testament draws. The way you treat others reflects how you've been treated by God. Do you get why God is so serious about this? Therefore, I return to my statement that I made before. Deliberate, unrepentant sin carries with it the danger of hell, not because if we do things bad enough, God just gets fed up and sends us to hell, but if we continue to live our lives in a way that doesn't reflect the gospel, it's evidence that we've never experienced the gospel at all. Unlove is evidence of an unregenerate heart. It's evidence that a person hasn't seen the love of God. Personally, I'm convinced that this is one of the reasons that our church has experienced such an epidemic of doubt in the 70s and 80s and 90s. And I remember as a kid hearing preachers and evangelists and missionaries talk about their evangelistic events, and they would talk about the responses to their evangelistic services, and they would talk about them in three categories. They would talk about the people who came forward at the end of a service because they had a need for prayer, and they'd talk about the people who came forward because they wanted to get saved, and then they would talk about the people who came forward to receive assurance, right? And guess which number was always the largest? Especially in youth groups as a teenager. Which number was always the largest? It was the people who came forward because they were doubting their salvation and they wanted to be assured of their salvation. Now, I want to be careful here, because I will fully admit that there are times when the enemy attacks us. And he'll attack us in this area, and so we can experience doubt in the area of our spiritual walk, and it can be an attack from the devil, and it needs to be fought with Scripture and the fellowship of the saints. Yes. Furthermore, I suspect there are times when psychological factors can affect our understanding of our salvation, and there's all sorts of other explanations too, but I'm still fully convinced that the vast majority of times when professing believers are struggling over and over and over again with feelings of doubt of their salvation, it is usually a result of the fact that their lives are not truly reflecting the gospel. And either they're very young in their faith and they're mistaking the conviction of the Holy Spirit for a lack of salvation, or they're not saved to begin with. And too often our churches took those people and it read to them verses pertaining to the perseverance of the saints and patted them on the back and sent them on their way, when what they needed was to be encouraged to live lives reflecting the gospel. It scares me. It scares me to think that there are many evangelical churches in the world, in the West at least right now, that have people in them, frequenting them, that are convinced that they are saved and they are not. May that not be true of us. So, brother and sister, listen to me carefully. If you are struggling with this yourself this morning, if you are struggling with doubt in your salvation, by all means, let's talk. Okay, let's talk. But let me encourage you right now. Live a life that reflects the truth of the gospel you profess. I still think that's going to deal with 85-90% of this problem. That's a little bit of a rabbit trail. But this is what Paul is saying. This is what Paul is saying here in this passage. He's saying, you Corinthians, you're not living lives that reflect the truth of the gospel. And he equates what they're doing with this list of sins. Unloving behavior is part of this general trend of unrighteousness that offends God. And so he gives this list in verses 9 and 10. The first part of the list seems to depict sexual sins that demonstrate a lack of love. The second part of the list seems to demonstrate or seems to illustrate societal sins that demonstrate a lack of love for others. So he talks about the sexually immoral in verse 9, a general term. Sometimes it's translated fornication. It just generally refers to this idea that people can... That people have sex outside of marriage. It's a very general term, and he condemns that. He talks about sexually immoral. He talks about idolaters, adulterers, those who specifically transgress the marriage covenant. He includes idolaters in there, which might confuse us a little bit, but you have to understand that in the Old Testament, idolatry was always connected with adultery. And this makes sense when you realize that God always depicts himself as the true husband. Right? He's the husband and his people are his bride, his wife. An image that is continued on into the New Testament where Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride of Christ. It's one of the ways that you see the continuity between the old and the new covenants. But if God is the husband and the people are the wife, then for them to worship other gods is a form of adultery. And so in the Old Testament, idolatry is always talked about as adultery. They're connected more often than not. And Paul, as a good Jew, can't even talk about adultery without mentioning also idolatry in the same context. He then talks at the end of verse 9 about men who practice homosexuality. And we would much rather talk about idolatry and adultery and fornication than we would talk about homosexuality. Because this is a hard topic for us. It's a hard topic in today's culture. And we have to deal with it. We can't shy away from it. Because it's right here. It confronts us in black and white. In fact, in the original language, it confronts us even more than this translation does. This translation talks about men who practice homosexuality, but the original language, and some of your translations will reflect this, uses two different words. One which specifically seems to refer to the passive recipient in a homosexual act, and the other that seems to refer specifically to the active participant in a homosexual act. And it does so using a term that's, frankly, pretty vulgar. That wouldn't have been used in polite society. I don't know exactly why Paul uses that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, except maybe to get the attention of the Corinthians a little bit more, to shock them awake a little bit. And he puts this term right in this list of sins. And that bothers us a little bit. And so a lot of people in today's world will try to explain that away. You know, interpret that away. This can't mean what it looks like it means. Or maybe what Paul said isn't valid anymore. And those are questions that need to be answered, right? And today is not the best time to answer all those questions. But what I will say is this. We have to be very careful as we read the Bible to understand exactly where we stand in relation to it. Are we going to be those who tell the Bible what it says? And tell the Bible what it can mean? Or are we going to be those who understand what the Bible says? Are we going to be those, in other words, who judge the Scriptures? Or are we going to be those who are judged by the Scriptures? Or maybe another way to put this is to ask the question, where is our final authority? Are we the authority? Are we the ones who have the ability to decide what's okay for the Bible to say and what isn't? Or is the Bible our authority as the revealed Word of God? That tells us what's okay to believe and what isn't. And I think if we're humble enough to answer those questions properly, we'll see we can't tell the Bible what it means. We have to let it say what it says. I know that's a hard issue, though. And maybe this issue of homosexuality and what the New Testament says about homosexuality is one that you wrestle with. Let's talk about it. Let's talk more about it. But I'm going to move on because that's not even the main point of what Paul's getting at here. He's listing all of these things and he's saying these are things that demonstrate an unrighteous life, an unloving life. And these are the things that will lead a person to be excluded from the kingdom of God. He talks about societal sins as well in verse 10. Thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. They also will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the implication is that the way the Corinthians were acting is part and parcel with this. They are like this. This is the things that they are doing. And Paul says, don't be deceived. This type of behavior does not characterize those who will be part of the kingdom. What Paul is in essence saying is that the Corinthians, like all sinful humans, are acting out of a desire to protect their own interests and assert their own rights, defrauding, wronging one another, even those who are supposed to be their brothers. But now Paul says that their continued insistence on such behavior will be proof that they are outside the family of God. So you see what's happening? They're acting in this way because they feel isolated. They have to protect their own rights. They have to defend themselves because no one else will. And Paul is saying now, if you continue to act this way, you will be isolated. You will be by yourselves. You will be outside the kingdom because you were never part of the kingdom to begin with. And this will be the proof of that. Being outside the kingdom is always in the New Testament an image of damnation. This is how Jesus speaks. He speaks about those who will be cast outside, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a way of speaking about hell as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is a fearful thing. This is the fearful exclusion of unlove. It's as though the Holy Spirit is speaking through Paul and saying, if you continue to act in a way that is unloving, you will finally be a person who cannot experience love. You will have brought it upon yourself. But that's not the end of the story. Because Christ has loved us, we are now freed to be loving people towards others. Verse 11, he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the freeing invitation of love. We are not finally excluded from the kingdom. We're finally invited in. Paul is convinced of this in the case of the Corinthians, and he's warning them to make sure that it's true in their own lives. And this is what he's saying to us as well. If you have followed Christ, if you have trusted in Jesus, if you have listened to him and followed his voice and accepted the truth of what he has done for you, then you are part of the kingdom. You're invited in. You are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified. And how does that happen? How does it happen? We are included because Jesus was excluded. So follow the logic here, okay? On the one hand, Paul is saying, you Corinthians, you're acting in this way to protect your own interests, to defend yourselves, to get your own rights, to get everything for yourself, because you're the type of people who think that you're all by yourself. And if you follow that train of thought, you're going to be by yourself. You're going to be outside the kingdom. But that's not the truth. That's not the gospel. The gospel says you can be in the kingdom. You can be part of the city of God. You can be part of the kingdom. Jesus invites you in. And he does this by himself being excluded, right? You are included because he is excluded. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus was crucified outside the camp. He makes a big deal about this in Hebrews 13, I think it is. Hebrews 13, Jesus was crucified outside the camp. And the author of Hebrews draws a connection between that fact and the Old Testament type of the sin offering that was slaughtered and burned outside the camp. And Hebrews tells us that Jesus was outside the city. He was outside the gates. He went outside a place of alienation by himself. Why? So that we could come inside. He went out so that we could come in. He accepted filthiness so that we could be washed. He accepted our damnation so that we could have his righteousness. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And because of that, because we are now included in the kingdom, because we are now part of the family of God, we don't have to assert our own rights. We don't have to vindicate ourselves. We've been vindicated by Jesus. We don't have to defend our own rights. We don't have to make sure we get our own. We don't have to make sure that we get everything possible in this life, even doing so by hurting others. Because we've been given everything. Because Jesus has loved us, we are now freed to be loving toward one another. Because Jesus has loved us, we are now freed to be the most loving people around. The way we love others will be an indication of how we have experienced the love of God. So the question that I want to leave you with this morning, brothers and sisters, is what does your love of others indicate about you? Do you love one another in a way that reflects the love that you have experienced at the hands of God in Christ? Or do you treat others in such a way that seems to indicate that maybe you haven't experienced the mercy and the grace of God? Since Christ has loved us, we are now freed to love each other. Take a minute and reflect on that in silent thought where you are. I'll give you just a minute to pray and speak to God. Ask Him to convict your hearts. And after just a minute of silent thought and prayer, meditation where you are, we'll wrap up this service by singing once more together.